Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and we're reading from two portions of Matthew's Gospel this morning. First of all, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 25, and from verse 1 to verse 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. It's on page 830 if you're using one of the church Bibles, and then we're going to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're just going to read two verses this morning from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' words, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. The words of the one who was born into the world and for whose birth we give thanks in a particular way at this time of year. Matthew 25. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." We read from Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word. And we trust and pray that he will bless it to us in its reading and in its preaching this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to open up your word of truth. And we thank you, Lord, recognizing as we do that there is nothing in all the world that is more important than this, that we would be informed and taught, that we would be quickened and changed, and that we would be transformed and prepared for eternity. We pray, O Lord, that you would visit us, each one individually, this morning, that you would minister to us by the power and the ministry of your Spirit. Give each one eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts full of faith, an increased measure of it, and greater love for Christ and for his kingdom and for his glory. O Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Something that I think many Christians perhaps struggle with at this time of year is not just the way that the Christmas season is very commercialized, it's become a very commercial thing, but equally unsettling for some is the way that this season of the year can sometimes lead to a certain level of sentimentalism and even superficiality within the church itself. It's almost as if Christ's coming into the world is sometimes portrayed and understood as being little more than a sort of fairy tale, a story of make-belief, something which may appeal to the emotions, something which may appeal to the senses, but without any real serious consideration as to why it is so vital that we embrace the one who came into the world, and the great danger of not doing so. And that is one of the reasons why we've continued on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount this December, because here is Jesus, the one whose birth we do celebrate with exceeding gladness and with joy. But here he is, no longer in the manger at Bethlehem, but instead stood on a hill by the Sea of Galilee. And what is he doing? He is teaching us the way of eternal life on the one hand, and the way of eternal destruction on the other hand. He is effectively saying to his disciples in the primary sense, but ultimately he is speaking here for the benefit of every man and every woman who would ever live in this world. He's saying you must recognize and you must understand that the most important, the most pressing thing you can ever get resolved in your heart and in your mind is the question of which way are you going to go? Are you going to follow in the way that leads to life? Or are you going to follow in the way that leads to death and to destruction? It is the most important and pressing and vital question that we can ever consider and act upon in our individual lives, isn't it? Every day we make so many different decisions. Will I wear a jacket this morning or will I not wear a jacket this morning? Will I take the car or will I walk? And will I spend £20 on a Christmas present or maybe a little bit more? Will I take this subject at school or will I take another subject? Will I go and study at university or will I just get a job right away? So many decisions all the time, some of which are very important, of course. But here is Jesus laying before us in stark terms, as he will do for the remainder of this chapter, for the remainder of this sermon. Here he is laying before us the most vital decision of all, the decision that carries with it everlasting ramifications. And so what does he say? Well, he speaks of two gates, two ways, and two destinations. In other words, before we go any further, he is categorizing here the whole of humanity into just two groups. Not a third, not a fourth, not a fifth, not a sixth. The whole of civilization throughout all the ages come down, he's saying, to these two groups. So what does he say? First of all, he speaks of there being two gates. Enter, he says, by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Now, where Jesus says, enter there, enter by the narrow gate, the tense of the verb that he uses is one that it emphasizes an immediate and decisive kind of action being taken. As if to say that the command here is not just to think about the gate, it is to enter the gate right away. Not something that we can afford to procrastinate about, nor are we to admire the thing from a distance or dance around the subject for many months or even years on end, conjuring up questions. But what about this? What about this little aspect of the faith? What about this thing over here? Dancing around the thing. So many people do this, don't they? For the whole of their lives, they dance around Christianity, and then the end comes, and it's too late. You know, when we recognize and we understand that this gate to life is Christ himself, and we understand that he is the Lord, and we understand that he has died for our sins and he has been raised on the third day, we must then embrace him and thereby enter the gate with immediate effect. The second thing we must notice is that this gate that leads to life, it is singular. It is exclusive. There are not two or three or four or five gates that lead to life. There is just one. Jesus said, I am the door, sometimes translated as gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We may be accused of being too narrow. We're too narrow in our theology. But let God be true and every man a liar. Because our narrowness comes from the authority of Christ himself. It comes from the fact that there is only this one point of entrance. There is just this one point of entrance into the kingdom of God. And of course, this is one of the reasons why the alternative gate, the gate that leads to destruction, is described as being wide. Why is it wide? It is wide because it encompasses every false religion and every alternative system of philosophy that exists in the world. The narrow gate has a sign on it. It has one name on it, Christ. But the broad gate, it has many signs on it. It is marked by atheism and agnosticism, Islam and Romanism, Buddhism, pantheism, Hinduism, LGBTQI-ism, every other ism that stands opposed to the Word of God and to the Gospel of Christ. It is a wide gate because, as Jesus says, many enter by it. And the reason many enter by it is because it is a gate which encompasses everything other than the way of Jesus. But notice, thirdly, that Jesus describes this gate as The narrow gate. Why is it narrow? There's two main reasons I think it is narrow. One is that everyone who enters this gate must do so as an individual. We enter in single file. We do not enter into life with God through Jesus Christ on account of our belonging to a certain family, to a certain ethnicity, to a certain denomination, or to any other grouping. We can only enter this gate as individuals, as those who have personally embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives. We stand on our own before God. We stand as individuals before Him. On our own we came into the world, and on our own we will depart from this world. But secondly, it is also narrow because entering this gate involves repentance. It entails and it involves a letting go and a casting off of everything that would hinder the life that He then calls us to, the life of godliness. While it is true that repentance is then a lifelong pattern, a daily routine in the Christian life. Every day, of course, we need to repent of our sins before God. But nevertheless, there is this vital commencement of that pattern. When we first embrace the gospel, isn't there? We are confronted by the Lord as to who we are and what we are really like. And by His grace, we have this change of mind. And we make this vital decision that we are now turning away from all that is offensive to Him, all that would displease Him, all that He reveals about us, all that He exposes concerning our lives. We say, Lord, how could I have been this way? So there is this casting off, turning away. And the gate is therefore narrow. It is narrow because you cannot enter it while at the same time holding on to and bringing with you everything that you once were, everything that you once lived by. And again, this is why Jesus describes the other gate, the gate that leads to destruction, as being wide. Why is it wide? It is wide because you can enter that gate without leaving anything behind. You can take every sin and every evil in there with you. There's no need to cast off. There's no need to turn away. There's no need to change. In any way, you can just waltz right in with everyone else. You see how stark the difference is in the way that Jesus describes this. It's not a small thing, is it? It is the difference between night and day. It's the difference between heaven and earth. The narrow gate on the one hand, the wide gate on the other. The second thing Jesus tells us is that lying then behind these two gates, this vital point of decision in our lives, lying behind these two gates are then two contrasting ways of living. One way, he says, is easy. Verse 13, it is easy. The other way, verse 14, is hard. It is hard. First of all, behind the wide gate, he says there is a way that is easy. Why is it easy? It is easy because it involves very little by way of personal sacrifice. It's easy because, generally speaking, it involves doing whatever you like. The ultimate guiding principle of this way is whatever makes you happy. You don't have to change in any way. You can be whatever you want to be. You can blend in with the crowd. You can go with the flow. You don't ever need to stand out or go against the grain in any way. It is easy because the one who is the God of this age, namely Satan, he loves people to live in this way, and therefore he makes it easy for them to do so. This is why Jesus says there are many, many on that road. It is a road that is literally packed, jam-packed with people because it is easy. I suppose at one level we could say this is really just logical when we think about the overall thread of the scriptures, or one of the threads running through the scriptures. You think about it, if man was born with a fallen and sin nature, then it simply follows that the easiest thing, the natural thing for fallen man, is to then follow and live by the patterns and the principles of an evil and fallen world. It's easy. It's natural because of what we were born into. And that is why there are many on that road. But what about the way of Christ? Why is this way? Why does he describe this way as hard? It's hard. Well, first of all, it is hard because this way does involve personal sacrifice, doesn't it? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The way of Christ is hard because it involves dying daily to self and to sin. It involves a daily war with the world and the flesh and the devil. It involves turning away from and putting to death, letting go of all that would stand in our way. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It is hard because it means being willing, he's saying, to put second or even to lose completely those who are our nearest and dearest in this world for the sake of the glory of God and the truth of the gospel. Secondly, this way is hard, but because it involves persecution and opposition. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Walking in the light and holding to truth in a world that prefers darkness and is governed by lies and falsehood, this will often mean being left out, cast aside. It will often mean being opposed and vilified, in some cases attacked and even killed. And so it is hard. It is not easy. Ask the martyrs of a bygone generation. Was it a bed of roses for you? Was it easy? No, they would say, no. No, of course not. It is hard. Thirdly, the way is hard because it involves serious commitment to righteousness. Think about the very first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The way is hard because it means living in a manner that is totally distinct from the world around us and is contrary to the natural inclinations of our flesh. It means living before the face of God and obeying his commandments. It means giving ourselves to the patterns and to the precepts which he has set down for us, which of course we joyfully and gladly want to do because we have the Holy Spirit and because we love Christ. But nevertheless, it is hard because we're not yet perfected in our sanctification. We're not yet glorified. And therefore, it is hard. It's the hard way, the way of accountability and responsibility and seriousness between right and wrong, choosing every day. Friends, for all of these reasons, many have fallen by the wayside. Think about three kings, Jehoash, Amaziah, and Uzziah. All three men started out well. They seem to be committed to the narrow way. Later on, we read in the scriptures that they turned to sin, to the way of evil. They turned to the easy way, to the broad way, and they were judged by God. Once upon a time, there was a man called Demas. He labored in the gospel alongside the Apostle Paul. I mean, in ministry terms, it doesn't get much better than that. What do we read about this man? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, Do your best to come to me soon. As in, I need your help here, Timothy. Please come to me soon. Why? Or for what reason? For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He once walked in the hard and the narrow way, but at least at that point in his life, and from what we're told in the scriptures, it would seem that at that stage, he changed course. He chose the easy road. I wonder, could it be that because we believe in justification by faith alone, and that is profoundly important, of course it is, but because we believe and we hold fast to justification by faith alone, maybe sometimes we're guilty of then lessening the importance of this life which is lived in the narrow way. It's not a call to become very cold and dark and austere or very harsh in the way of a false religion. But it is a call to gladly and joyfully and humbly march to the beat of a different drum. To so gird up the loins of our minds, as the Apostle Peter puts it, that we would not then shrink back when the going gets tough in a fallen world. Again, I say to you that the great danger for the church in the West is that for a very long time, there's not really been any need to truly count the cost of discipleship in terms of being ready and prepared for real suffering and loss for the honor and the glory of Christ and his truth. But those days may be fast approaching when we will need to have resolved in our hearts and in our minds that we're willing and we're ready to lose in this world. we're willing to lose in this world. It's these words of the old hymn by Frederick Faber, where he wrote, "Then learn to scorn the praise of man, and learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame, and beckons thee his road. For right is right, since God is God, and right the day must win. To doubt would be disloyalty, to falter would be sin. We must hold fast to the truth of Christ. We must make sure that we are ready to own him and lose the world. We're ready to own him and lose the job. We're ready to own him and lose the church in an organizational sense. Because this is what it means to live on the narrow way. Why is all of this so important for us to be reminded of again this morning? Well, it's important indeed, it is vital, because just as there are only two gates and only two ways, there are also just two outcomes. Two outcomes. One, he says, is destruction, and the other, he says, is life. Destruction, meaning everlasting torment, meaning ruin in the lake of fire, which is hell, meaning a Christless, godless eternity in misery on the one hand. And on the other hand, everlasting glory in the house of God, in the kingdom of God. We must realize and we must remind ourselves, and particularly in the midst of all of the tinsel and the glitter and the noise of this particular season, we must keep in mind that this is what is at stake. When families are around the table, when friends come to visit, when we rub shoulders with our neighbors or work colleagues, we must keep in view that this is the reason that Christ came into the world. This is why Jesus condescended from heaven to earth and was born in a manger and took on human flesh. This is why he gave himself to a sinless life of obedience, was vilified at the hands of fallen men, and then suffered the wrath of God on the cross. Why? Firstly, so that in him and by his grace, we would escape this destruction that he speaks of. We would escape this eternal ruin that he was warning of 2,000 years ago and here recorded for us in Matthew chapter 7. This is why he came, to bleed and die for our sins and to be raised on the third day, that we might be justified before him, that we might be declared righteous and washed and cleansed of all of our sin. That's the first thing. But then secondly, what about before then? What about before that time of glory? He did all of this. He condescended and he lived and he died also, so that now, in him, by his grace, we might now live in the narrow way and thereby honor him and magnify him with our lives. So I say to you this morning, if you have not ever truly embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, I say enter now the narrow gate. Enter the narrow gate. Turn to Christ and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. In the providence of the Lord, we even have an alarm going off in church. Well, maybe it's to waken someone up this morning. Enter the narrow gate. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who have already done so, well, it seems to me that the great message of these verses is simply this. Remember that the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Recognize afresh this morning both the privilege and the responsibility of your calling. And remember always, every day, the glory that awaits all who live for the honor of Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, but this one thing I do. He's saying, this is my daily routine. This is my undergirding principle in life. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Then he says this, let those of us who are mature think this way. Let us think this way. Let us be men and women who are focused and steadfast and watchful, like those wise virgins in the parable. Let us be those who are straining forward, who are pressing on towards the prize, and who are ready always for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God grant us the grace to know him and to walk in his ways. And may all of this be to his honor and to his glory and to his praise. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father and our great God in heaven, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, as we are confronted once again, perhaps in our own sin, confronted and convicted of our own sin. We thank you that Christ is our righteousness. And we thank you that he bled and died to pay the high price for our sin. That by looking to him, by believing in him, we are justified. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a great Savior. Indeed, that you are mighty to save your people. Lord, we recognize in these solemn words that we've studied together this morning, we recognize the great responsibility that you give to us as your set apart people. And we recognize that you call us to a narrow way. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive all of the ways in which we have compromised or thought or spoken or acted in ways that are more consistent with this world, with this passing age. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would guide our steps in the days to come. We pray, our Father, this morning for any present here who are strangers to Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith in the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. O Lord, how important is this gospel? And yet we live day by day, and there are many passages of time when we do not give it a second thought. We become so embroiled in this, that, and the next thing. And yet how critical, O Lord, how foundational and fundamental is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Help us to keep this, O Lord, on the tip of our tongues and at the forefront of our minds, and as the great love of our hearts with every passing day, and particularly over this season when we will meet with perhaps several, perhaps many, who are outside of your kingdom and under condemnation. Help us, we pray, to not be unbelieving about these truths, to remember that those who are not followers of Christ are under condemnation. They are facing everlasting ruin. Help us then to be faithful disciples, missionaries. Help us to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, at this time for our government and for the governments of the world. We pray that you would grant them repentance. We pray, O Lord, that they would fear you. We pray that they would govern and rule in a way that is right according to truth, in a way that is proper, that they would uphold true justice. We pray that they would understand through the witness of your people what is their role in the world, and that therefore they would not interfere with the church of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We pray, Father, for those who are at school. We pray, Lord, that they wouldn't see more disruption in the coming weeks and months. We know the toll that this has taken on many young ones, massive increases of depression and even suicide. Father in heaven, we pray for days of stability in the coming weeks and months. We pray that you would guard and protect both Christian teachers and pupils alike, students. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to them and strengthen them in faith and help them to live faithfully each day. We pray, our Father, at this time for those who are struggling in our own fellowship and those dear to us. We remember especially Anne Mitchell, her bereavement, Lord, losing her dear sister Mary. And we know how close they were and how dear they were to one another. Father, please comfort her. Pour out your Spirit upon her. May she have a fresh understanding of your love towards her in Christ. May she be encouraged by the love of your people in this place. We pray, our Father, for others who have been bereaved in recent years. We remember Joan and Mariana and Peggy and Bill and Mike, others, Father, who have lost loved ones in recent weeks or in recent years. And we pray, Lord, for all those who perhaps find this particular season to be very difficult, even painful. We pray that you would relieve all distress and that you would grant the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who struggle. We pray for those who are unwell at this time, those who have recently been in hospital or are receiving treatment. We pray for Billy, and we remember him and his ongoing struggles. We remember Adrian, and we pray for Donald, for Joan. Father, we pray for full, total restoration. We pray that you would restore to good health your believing saints. And we pray that you would bless each one, even in days of affliction. We thank you that in all things, O Lord, you do work for the good of those who love you. Father, we pray that you would continue to guide our thoughts and that you would bless this day to us. We ask all of these things in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.